All right, let's go ahead and begin as we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight as we study the Word of God together. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather to hear your Word and to seek to understand more about you. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would not only give us the wisdom that we need, but also that he would enable us to put into practice the things that are taught in Scripture. We do pray that you would forgive our sins. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're in Proverbs 16, and tonight we're going to look at verses 20 through 24. Proverbs 16, beginning at verse 20. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. All right, what we're looking at this evening has to do with persuasive speech. It has to do with the fact that meditation on the Word of God is good for us. First of all, the thing that's said in verse 20, whoever gives thought to the Word will discover good. Now, what could be going on here is Solomon could simply be saying something like, think before you speak. Because these words can be translated that way. You could translate this part of this verse as he who is attentive to a matter. But the word that's used for matter, if you do it that way, and some Bible translations do, the word is word. And it seems to imply more, because when you look at everything that's being said here, the emphasis appears to be, and I think it is, on giving thought to the Word of God. In other words, the word that you need to be attentive to, the word that you need to give thought to, is God's holy word. Because, after all, it is in the Bible, it's in the Word of God, that you discover what God declares to be good. So the giving thought here is an exhortation, I think, to meditate on the Word of God. And the promise is, as you meditate on the Word of God, what you discover is in the Bible, you see what God deems good and what God deems is good for you. And so it's just an exhortation to study the Scriptures, to meditate on the Scriptures. Now, remember, Christian meditation is not transcendental meditation. There's a big difference between what the Bible calls meditation and what passes for meditation in our society today. Since about 1960, with the Beatles coming back from India and bringing back the whole concept of Eastern mysticism and this Eastern view of meditation, our culture has been deeply impacted by that. And so today, when you talk to somebody about meditation, what they think of is putting your mind in neutral and sort of letting your feelings go. Okay, and that's essentially what it is in terms of meditation in, for Eastern mysticism. Is you put your mind in neutral, you repeat a phrase over and over again, and incidentally, the word om that's used almost like a joke in our society, the word om that people repeat when they do transcendental meditation is the name of a Hindu god. Okay, so when you're saying om over and over and over again, you are praying to a Hindu god. That's one of the things you need to recognize. This is not a neutral thing. It's been passed off as a neutral thing in our country, but it's not a neutral thing. So, transcendental meditation means put your mind in neutral, repeat the name of a Hindu god, and you'll gain enlightenment. Biblical meditation means sit down and think really hard about what God has to say. Okay? So there's a big difference. You exercise your mind. You use your mind in meditation from the Bible. You sit and you think about, what does God say? What does this mean? How does this apply to me? And that is what Christian meditation is all about. And so we're exhorted here to Christian meditation, to think about and meditate on and discover in the Bible what God declares to be good. As you do this, you discover that it promotes faith in the Lord. The second half of this 20th verse says, "And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." So as you meditate on the Word of God by putting your mind into gear and thinking about what the Bible has to say, you're going to be led by the author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of the Bible is God's Word about His Son given as our Savior. And that's the thing that we need to recognize, that in every page of Scripture we find the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to Him in one way or another. And so all the Bible is about the Son of God. The blessing of meditation on the Word of God, then, is that you come to know Jesus Christ and you trust in Him by faith for salvation. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." And one of the commentators that I've been reading on this study of the Proverbs is a fellow by the name of Bob Beasley. And Bob says, "To fully lean upon God for all of our needs, just as a child relies completely on his parents, is the key to blessedness in this life." So the idea is to rely entirely upon God for all the needs that we have. Now, as you meditate on the Word of God, you're brought to salvation, and the Word of God, verse 21, produces wise hearts. The wise of heart is called discerning. You meditate on the Word of God, and you become wise. Remember, we've looked at that word wise several times here in Proverbs, and the word wise itself can mean shrewd. It means the capacity for understanding or for having some discernment. So the point is, the Bible is packed from stem to stern with wisdom of God for daily living. You've got as much as you need. It's packed on board for everything that you need for daily living. And the Bible enables you to see clearly when others cannot see because of the blindness of their own sin. So if you're wondering how to be discerning, and that's what this is all about, wise hearts are discerning. If you're wondering how to be discerning, the way to become discerning is to study the Scriptures, because it's in the Word of God that you gain the discernment that you need to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong. That's what God wants us to do. We rely upon Him, so we rely upon His Word, and His Word tells us the difference between right and wrong. You're given discernment as you come to understand how the Bible applies to the problems that you face. Let's take one example. It's one I think is pretty familiar to us. So turn to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, what has happened is Peter and John have been instrumental in preaching the gospel and in healing a man who was lame from birth. The guy's over 40 years old, and he's been lame all of his life. And God used these apostles to heal this man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it caused an uproar. So pretty soon, everything that usually happens in a situation like this is Peter and John get called on the carpet. They're hauled before the Sanhedrin, and they're asked, you know, what did you do, and whose name did you do this in, and all of this type of thing. So somebody read to us Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 15 down through verse 18, 15 through 18.
For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, we have severely threatened them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So we call them and command them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus.
Okay, so here's the situation that the apostles find themselves in. They have been preaching in the name of Jesus. They healed a man in the name of the Lord Jesus. They are confronted by the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is threatened by what has just happened. And so the Sanhedrin basically says, What we're going to do is we are going to keep these men from proclaiming anything else ever again in the name of Jesus. So they call them in and they say, don't mention the name of Jesus ever again. We don't want you speaking or teaching at all in the name of Jesus. So that's the situation in which they find themselves. Now, the question is one of discernment. You know, what do you do when the authorities tell you, you are not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ? And the answer is given here in verses 19 through 22. Now, somebody read that to us, please.
So when they have further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed.
Okay, so Peter and John's response to this threat from the Sanhedrin is, judge for yourself whether or not we ought to obey God or whether we ought to obey you. And so they clearly see it's taken the discernment of the Word of God. It's taken the discernment that the Holy Spirit gives to them to recognize that this is something they cannot possibly give into. And the discernment also has to do with the way in which they answer. We're going to look at the way you can answer with persuasive speech and speech that is rightly designed by God. They could have said some really nasty things. They could have said things in a different way. When you look at Peter prior to his conversion and prior to the day of Pentecost, Peter could have said this in a whole different fashion. But what he does is very clearly say, you're going to have to judge for yourself whether or not we are to obey God or to obey you. And so the discernment is between the false authority of men who are in charge of certain things versus God's authority. The men have overstepped their bounds in forbidding the preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here. All right, so what happens? They go out, they gather the believers together, they pray, and what they pray for is boldness, and the Lord grants them boldness. Look down at verse 31. Somebody read that to us, please.
And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness.
Okay, so when they looked at the threats, what they did not do, and it's very significant when you think about it, they didn't say, God, remove the threat from us. That might have been the type of thing that we would have wanted to pray, was, Lord, here are these evil men, and they're wanting us not to preach in the name of Jesus. Remove this threat from us. What they didn't do was that. What they did do was say, Lord, we thank you that you've counted us worthy to receive these threats in your name. And now, instead of removing it from us, grant us boldness to be able to continue to preach. And so they do. So the next chapter, they go out and they get arrested again. They go out and they begin to do exactly what the Sanhedrin has told them not to do. They're preaching in the name of Jesus. They're arrested. They're hauled into prison. And an angel of the Lord comes. Well, let's see. Look at chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 first. Here they've been preaching again in the name of Jesus.
And the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison.
Okay, so once again, they've gone right back out and they've begun to preach. They were warned not to. They did it anyway, and this leads to their arrest a second time. This time they're thrown into prison, and yet they don't stay there, because overnight what happens is they're freed, and they're freed by the Lord. Notice verse 19, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And so at daybreak they go back to the temple. They begin to teach again. The Sanhedrin sends to bring the men out of prison, and lo and behold, they're not there. and they're puzzled. The door's locked. They can't figure out how they got out, where they went, what's happened to them. And then somebody comes in and says, "Hey, you know those guys that I thought you arrested the other night? Well, guess what? They're back at the temple. They're preaching again." So they go and they bring them from the temple and they bring them in before the Sanhedrin again. Chapter 5, verses 27 and 28.
When they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "We not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us."
Okay. Once again, you've got an answer here. Verse 29.
Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men."
Okay, and then they go ahead and they preach to them. They go a little bit further and basically say, "God raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree, exalted him to his right hand," and that they're preaching repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we're witnesses and the Holy Spirit and all this. So this enrages the members of the Sanhedrin. I remember part of the Sanhedrin is Sadducees. And the Sadducees say what?
They don't believe in life after death.
Right. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. And so here are Peter and John boldly proclaiming God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's why all this is happening. And so it's exactly on point with what these people need to hear. They don't believe in a resurrection. Here, they don't believe in any life after death. And here are Peter and John proclaiming the truth about Jesus being raised by God, and they're being given the task of preaching his resurrection. So, once again, they are beaten this time, verse 40. When they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And this is where verse 41 says, "They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So they went ahead and continued to do exactly what God would have them to do. They were granted the discernment from what the Word of God had to say, what the Holy Spirit enabled them to understand from God's Holy Word, to recognize that what these men were telling them, even though the men were in positions of authority in the nation and in the church, was not correct, that they had to obey God instead of obeying these men. So they're willing to be punished by men rather than betray God. Godly wisdom enables you to see what the choices truly are and to make them for the glory of God. And that's what happened here. The whole point that I wanted to make out of this entire reading from chapter 4 and 5 of Acts is that it's godly wisdom that enables you to discern what the actual choices are and to make the right choices, even knowing that the consequences may not necessarily be the thing that you would want in your life. I think I've used the illustration before. Let me mention it just really briefly. During the wars of religious persecution in France, there was a young girl who was arrested at the age of 16 by the name of Marie Durand. And the reason that they arrested her is they were trying to get her brother, who was a pastor. And so when he found out that they were holding her, he gave himself up. They did not release her, and they sent him to a ship to row as a slave. It was a brutal sentence. Galley slaves in those days lived about 6 months, and so he was sent to row. It was a death sentence essentially. They were chained to the oars and mistreated and malnourished, and many of them died very quickly. She was sent to a prison, which is a huge stone tower down on the coast of France, along with a number of other women. And she remained there from age 16 until she was in her 40s. She was only released just a few months before she died. What happened was she became a minister to the other women that were in the prison. And every week, the local priest would come. There's a little alcove. I remember seeing it, and they showed it to us when we visited this little prison. There's a little alcove right outside the door to where the main chamber was. And this chamber, incidentally, is just a big, round, stone room. And that's it. I mean, there's not any real heat in there, and it was cold in the wintertime. And it was just not a nice place to be. So it's just this big, round, stone room. There are paintings of the women standing in this big, round, stone room. And and there were even some babies that were born and grew up in there. So every week, the local priest would come, and he would take Marie out, and there was a little alcove right outside the door, and he would basically tell her that if she would recant her Protestantism and return to Mother Rome, then they would let her go. That's all she had to do, was renounce the Protestant faith and return to Mother Rome, and she could go. That was it. She refused to do so. She witnessed to the priest, and the priest saw and heard what she had to say to the women and everything else. And over the course of the years that she was in prison, she led the priest to the Lord. She led the mayor of the city to the Lord. And she led the governor of the province to the Lord. And the governor of the province, the reason she was finally released was the governor of the province wrote the king of France and said, "You can take away my governorship, but this woman doesn't need to be in prison. I'm going to let her go." And she was very ill at the time. And he didn't, from what I understand, he didn't receive any repercussions from the king, I guess probably because she was ill and died shortly afterwards. But her ministry was an amazing ministry to the women that were there, plus these folks that were in positions of authority. I told a bunch of young people that one time. And these were all high school students. And in every class that I talked to, at least one of the high school students would say, "Why didn't she just lie to get out?" And that was the typical. It's a good question until you understand the motivation behind the question. The motivation behind the question was, there's nothing wrong with lying as long as you get out from a bad situation. And so what these young people were portraying was their understanding in the late 1990s of the fact that you can lie as long as you get out from being hurt in some way. It's okay. So I told each one of the classes, my answer to them was, you will never understand history until you understand that before your generation, at least, there were people who were willing to die for something that was much greater than themselves. And for her, her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than any suffering that she had to go through. And she counted it a blessing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And the Lord blessed her in that. Okay, so it takes discernment to understand what the choice is. And that discernment comes from the Word of God. If you didn't have the Word of God, you're liable to think that the good would be to not suffer. You read the Bible and you discover Christians suffer all the time. And the Bible tells us that we are called to suffer. And it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God and a number of other places like that. So we understand that there are some places we do not give in. We have to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the discernment that the Bible gives us and enables us to make as the Holy Spirit applies it to us. Come back to verse 22. Proverbs 16:22. Discernment brings good sense. Good sense is the fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. Now, the illustration I just gave you of Marie Durand and of Peter and John might seem to be contrary to good sense, but that's not the case. Good sense is knowing what God calls good, not what I think is good for me. And the opposite of this is listening to those who don't know God and who try to teach others to live lives apart from God as well. And so we've got a lot of folks that fit into the second half of this verse today. The instruction of fools is folly. Now, there are a lot of folks who are teachers today in the church and in the school system and in families and everywhere else who are literally fools and whose instruction is nothing but folly. Godly instruction brings good sense. It's a fountain of life. Ungodly instruction promotes folly because it comes from fools. So good sense promotes godly living. It's a fountain of life, it says here. Remember, the fountain of life is the place from which godly living flows. It's based on what God says in the Bible. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. So it begins with, and it starts with, and it sticks with the fear of God. The Word of God also brings godly speech. Godly speech is described as being sweet. Look at verse 21, the second half of it. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. This sweetness, the word itself means agreeable or attractive. Sweetness of speech comes from a wise heart, a discerning heart. This is not the honeyed speech of the evildoer that is condemned in the Bible. Somebody read Psalm 5, verse 9 to us, please. And somebody else, Psalm 12, verse 2.
Five nine. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue.
Okay. And 12:2.
They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak.
Okay. And we've already been through Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 23 and 24 say, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." So, we've got flattering tongues, flattering lips, double hearts, and smooth tongues, and those are condemned. Those types of things are condemned. This type of speech that's called sweet is not that type of speech at all. The type of speech that's called sweet here, that's agreeable or attractive, is called savory in the New Testament. So it's sweet in Proverbs, but it's savory according to the Apostle Paul in Colossians, where Paul says in Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Okay. Now, what Paul's getting at is the same thing that Solomon's getting at, and it simply is this. Speech that's sweet, as Solomon says, or speech that's seasoned with salt, as Paul says, means a speech that is suited to the person and the occasion. In other words, you speak in such a way that the person who is listening to you needs to hear what you've got to say and will be led to hear what you've got to say. Because godly speech is persuasive. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness, it says. It's persuasive on the listener. The words that are spoken hold the power to change a person's behavior. That's what persuasive speech is. Persuasive speech is going to change the listener's behavior in some way. So we Christians need to beware of being harsh in the way that we reply to other people. And I know I've been this way in the past, and I know others are like this too sometimes, and that is sometimes when we're caught in saying something we shouldn't say in the way we shouldn't say it, we just say, "Well, I'm just telling him the truth." That's usually the response. Well, you have to tell the truth the right way. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Okay, so we're to speak the truth. Absolutely. The Bible says speak the truth. But the Bible says speak the truth in love. And those two things have to be found together for it to be godly speech. So it might be necessary as Christians to rebuke a fellow Christian who says, I was just telling him the truth, but it was doing it in a harsh way, to rebuke him. Jay Adams said, one is persuaded not only by the matter, but by the manner. The objection, but I was right, needs to be countered with a remark that asks, yes, but were you right rightly? In other words, was the manner in which you spoke in agreement with what you actually were saying? Verse 23, godly speech is judicious. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Your heart's made wise through the Bible. A wise heart informs your lips on what to say and how to say it. And this makes your speech judicious. Now, the word judicious means you are a teacher to others. You provide them information. You relate your experiences to your students. And you instruct them so that they gain wisdom and understanding from you and are led to change their behavior by what you say. Okay, so when you team up judicious speech and persuasive lips here, the idea behind all of this is you relate what the Word of God has to say, you relate your experience with God in all of this, you teach a student what the Bible says about this, and you teach him with the idea in mind that you want to change something about him. Mostly, you're wanting to aid that person's sanctification. You're wanting to aid him growing in his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in his Christian walk day after day. And so you want to persuade him. You want to change his behavior so that he walks more as a Christian ought to walk. And the final thing here is that godly speech is good for your body and for your soul. 24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, and health to the body. They promote grace toward the hearers. Once again, this sweetness is not flowery words of an evil person, but it's the sweet words that promote health in both your body and soul. Somebody read Proverbs 24. Verses 13 and 14.
My son, eat honey because it is good, and a honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul, if you have found it. There is a prospect, and the hope not to cut off.
Okay, so what he's going to say when we get to chapter 24 basically is just like honey, which is good for you and tastes sweet and you like it, know that wisdom is exactly like that for your soul. Just like honey is good for your body and it has a sweet taste and you enjoy it, wisdom is the same for your soul. And what it does in its sweetness is it provides a future and a hope that will not be disappointed, that will not be cut off. Now, the most gracious words... Gracious words are like a honeycomb. The most gracious words, obviously, that are good for body and soul are the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And basically, what the gospel tells us, that Christ alone is the Savior. And that means that you and I are to tell others about Christ, what He has done to save His people from their sins. And those words are judicious and persuasive, and the Holy Spirit uses them, and He promotes eternal life in those that hear. So He brings about the change in the elect of God, and He promotes eternal life to those for whom it is ordained. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank You for the time that we've had to look at what the Scriptures tell us about this type of speech. We pray, Father, that we would put this type of speech into practice in our lives, that our speech would be gracious and judicious and persuasive, because it comes from the wisdom that You grant us from the Word of God and meditation upon that Word. Bless us to do that and so become discerning and wise in our counsel for others. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.